To remind everybody, sometimes when you come, depending on what Sunday, the parking lot's full. We have access to the parking lot in front of the building, too, so we can park there. And congratulations, by the way, back here with the new baby. Stand up for a second. Stand up and say, what's the baby's name?
Gabriel.
Welcome, Gabriel. Exciting. Our church growth comes from new babies, so it's like, this church will be amazing in like 20 years. I won't be here probably to enjoy it, but you guys will be to have young families, so we're just so thankful. Keep having babies, right? And they grow up to be Christians, and what's that? Oh, yeah, that's right. They don't want to be bored with my sermon. Okay, kids, go over to the wall and get ready to take off here to Sunday school. Thank you, Michael. A little help from my friend. We thank you, volunteers and teachers, and we always need more teachers to help. So if you're able to be part of the kids' ministry, you can see it's growing, and the kids really love hearing the word, and we're so blessed to have the teachers and the helpers, but we always can use more. Wednesday nights, we don't have any service for the kids right now because we don't have enough volunteers. So Wednesday's another opportunity to be involved with kids' ministry. Let's pray. Father, just bless these kids today and the teachers, and Lord, save souls. We pray, Lord, you'd help these little kids' hearts to be open to understand the gospel so that they can believe and follow you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless you guys. We are in the book of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 26, working our way through the last hours of the life of the Lord as he was on this earth. And we're going to pick it up in verse 47 of chapter 26. This is the betrayal of Judas, turning Christ into the authorities. And as I was studying this, I don't think any of us in here, maybe a few of us have been arrested. I've never been arrested, but the Lord has been arrested, right? And it just hit me. The God of creation, the God of the universe, arrested by sinful man for a crime that he didn't commit. It was the perfect setup, but it was a setup that the Holy Trinity planned before the foundation of the earth. So there's no mistake in what's happening in this betrayal, and there's no mistake in what's going on. Jesus spoke in the 46th verse of this chapter after he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He said, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." So the Lord knew everything that was going to occur because he was part of the plan, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, that there was only one way that mankind could be saved and be forgiven of their sin, and that was by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, shedding his blood for us. Now, when we study this, most of us here have heard this study many times. We're familiar with the story, the truth of the death of Christ on the cross. But I don't want it just to be a study where I've heard it before. I know how that went, and you know it wasn't good, but I'm thankful he did that. I sort of want you to look at it the way I'm trying to look at it this morning. What does this mean to me personally? What Christ has done for me? What's my response to his sacrifice and his willingness to go through this for me personally and for you personally? What is my life focused on because of what Christ has done for me and you? What are my priorities? And I thought it was very fitting that one of the worship songs today was about this idea of sacrificing ourselves to the Lord in behalf of what he's done for us. Anything we can really do can't pay him back for what he's done for us. None of us can, right? But I can say, Lord, here's my life, and I don't know what your plans are for it, but I'm willing to serve you in whatever capacity that you call me to serve you in. So I think that the openness to the Holy Spirit when we study this would really honor the Lord and glorify him, because every one of you have a calling on your life, a gifting. I don't know what it is, but he does. And as you seek him, he'll begin to compel you to be involved in the things that can make the biggest difference in the lives of others for his glory and for the blessing of other people. And so we'll continue this morning as we study this together. Verse 47, this is the betrayal and arrest in Gethsemane. And while he was still speaking, he just left the garden. Behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. So I don't know why they felt that they needed to come with swords and clubs, because Jesus laid his life down willingly. He didn't get the apostles around him to say, hey, protect me, get guns and knives and swords out to defend me and don't let me get arrested. He was willingly going to go to the cross. There was no need for this big group of people to come. Now, his betrayer had given them a sign saying, whoever I kiss, he's the one, seize him. Immediately, he went up to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, friend, why have you come? One of the other Gospels describes this event that whenever they were coming toward Jesus, he spoke and they all fell backwards. The ultimate slaying in the spirit, right? The only real slaying in the spirit. They were so overwhelmed at his deity and who he was, at the power and the presence of Christ and his Godhead, basically caused these people to fall backwards. This by his very presence. This betrayer, Judas, had the audacity to use a kiss, which would be showing affection toward the Lord, but really the ultimate betrayal, a kiss of deceit. He said, whenever I kiss this person, this will be the one that you want to seize. So immediately he went out to Jesus and said, greetings, Rabbi, and kissed him. How lighthearted Judas was, you know, to be able to go to the Lord who had loved him and allowed him to be involved in the ministry with him, to serve with the other 11. He watched Jesus in his ministry do miracles, and he watched Jesus care and love the human race and do nothing but acts of mercy toward people who needed help. And he kissed the Lord in deception. And Jesus calls him friend, meaning comrade. Why have you come? Question mark. Well, the Lord, of course, knew. Judas's responsibility was to be the one who would betray Jesus. This had to happen. And God, in his sovereignty, he chooses each of us to be part of his plan. Someone texted me this morning. It was interesting. They said they must have been reading ahead, knowing where we were heading. They said, you think Judas is in hell? I have no idea. God's the only one that knows who's in hell. Amen. For us to surmise or to say, well, Judas had to be the worst person that ever lived, I think it's a stretch, because Judas had his role. And I'm not supporting Judas, but I'm glad I wasn't chosen to be Judas. How about you? And so they came and they laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. I'm sure everybody knows who that is, right? Peter, the impulsive one, the one who would always try to take matters in his own hands, literally. And he wanted to come to the defense of the Lord like a vigilante, thinking somehow he was going to stop this from happening. One of the other Gospels speaks about this in great detail. The man that had his ear cut off was named Malichus. And in the book of Luke, it talks about Jesus actually doing a miracle in front of everybody and restoring the ear back to Malichus. I don't know if I was one of the arresting officers and I saw that, I'd think, I don't think I'm going to arrest this guy. I'm going to go and not be part of this. But nonetheless, this is what occurred. And Jesus said to him, to Peter, put your sword in its place. For all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you not think that I cannot now pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? So the sword represents the flesh. And this human ability that we all think we have to be able to handle life or get through circumstances we don't like. You might not have a sword, but you might have some other thing that you depend on or utilize whenever you feel things are going the wrong way and you need to take control. Instead of praying and seeking and asking God for how he's going to take control. Because when he's in control, everything is the way it needs to be. But we all have this tendency to rely upon human ability and human expertise to deal with situations that we're not comfortable with. Many times we say to ourselves when something isn't going right, well, what am I going to do about this? Or how am I going to change this? Or how am I going to get out of this jam? That's our human nature. And Jesus said, the flesh or human nature profits nothing, only the spirit gives life. And we can tell when we're growing in our faith, when we're in circumstances that are difficult, where we immediately begin to rely upon God and asking God for his help and his direction and asking him what it is we should do instead of us trying to figure out what we're going to do. So what Peter did was normal human reaction. He loved his Lord and he wanted to come to his rescue, but the Lord didn't need him to do that. He told him that the Father could provide him with more than 12 legions of angels. A legion is equivalent to 6,000 soldiers. So Jesus could have called within seconds 72,000 angels. In the book of Kings, it tells us one angel wiped out 185,000 people at one time. So the damage that 72,000 angels could do would be beyond our ability to comprehend. And so the Lord said, hey, calm down. How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus? The question is that everything is going according to plan. And no one's going to stop this. Not even the devil. In verse 55, in that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, have you come out against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. So again, the Lord is solidifying the events that have been written by the apostles here that we're reading, but that actually occurred in this particular point in time in his life, that everything is being done to fulfill what the prophet said would actually occur and happen. Now, the Lord, being fully human and fully God, we saw in Gethsemane, was struggling not so much with the big picture, but the fact that in his humanity, he had to suffer, and as I said last week, take upon himself the sin of the human race and be separated very briefly for a point in time until he accomplished what he was brought to do, to die for our sins. When the Lord talks about the scriptures being fulfilled, you would think that that would be something that would calm people down. We know in the agenda of what's happening in the world right now in regard to Israel and Russia and China, Iran, these things can be troubling and they can be intimidating and they can be worrisome and cause us to be fearful. But we have to understand, if we know anything about prophetical events, that there will come a time when the kings of the north and the kings of the east will come upon and descend upon the nation of Israel and try to destroy and exterminate the Jewish people. Try to, but won't accomplish that fact. All these things are written in the scripture. So whenever I see the headlines and I hear of things that are occurring and wondering how much longer we'll be able to be the way we are as a country, where the rest of the world looks upon us right now as sort of a weak leadership model, and the potential problems that are being spoken about of cyber attacks and these kind of things should NATO and America get involved to try to defend the Ukraine. Now, one of two things can happen. That can come to pass, and the Lord somehow, through all that, will still be God, and nothing will be out of control. We might suffer some difficulties and some struggles, but we have to be reminded that, as Amy said, this world isn't our home, and that there is this plan of God in the ages to come that the Lord will bring everything to a final culmination on the face of the earth. But again, depending on where you are with God and your trust in Him or your dependence on Him, you respond one of two ways. I don't like this. I don't want to hear about this. This depresses me. I don't want to know about it. And I'm going to take off and run, like what happened here with the disciples when Jesus said the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. What did they do? Instead of saying, thanks for reminding us, we have courage now. We're going to trust in what the Bible teaches. We're not going to freak out and run away and be fearful and intimidated. What did they do? It says, then all the disciples forsook him and fled. All of them. So where does that leave us in times of difficulty and trials and tribulation and adversity? Well, thank the Lord, we have the completed scriptures. We can read and we can be reminded when we start getting shaky and unstable. We can begin to go into the Word and read it and then be strengthened and be reaffirmed that God is on the throne and He's got total control. My heart was heavy last night. Cindy and I had some prayer time for some situations of people that we know are going through some trials. And as a pastor and having a pastor's heart, the Lord allows you to be privy to things that are sometimes difficult to handle. And certainly I know I can't do anything many times to fix anything, but I sure can pray to the one who can fix things, because I've seen Him throughout my life and the lives of others do miracles in people's lives. But whenever I face stuff, I need the Word of God to get me calmed down. And we're in the book of Job right now, chronologically, in the read through the Bible through a year. When I was younger, I didn't like reading Job, because I certainly didn't want to have to ever experience what Job went through. Fortunately, none of us probably ever will come close to what Job went through, but we have Job encounters, experiences of crisis, adversity, tragedy that comes into our lives that are difficult to deal with. And so what do? Well, we want everything to go well and easy and peaceful and everything to work out. And that's what we would prefer, but sometimes things don't work out the way we would like them to turn out. So where do you go to find comfort? Well, the book of Job, the first part of it, is tremendously full of heartbreaking adversity and difficulty. And you just say to yourself, boy, you know, I'm glad I'm not Job. I hope I never have to go through anything near or close to something like that. And as Job went through these, and they meant well, he had these three friends that wanted to give him counsel. And they meant well, but their counsel was very non-objective. It was based upon thinking somehow that, and he needed to repent some sin in his life that God was, dealing with him about, and he needed to repent, and then everything would be okay. And it's interesting that some people, and even Christians at times, when someone goes through a difficult time, right away they want to tell you there's sin in your life. Well, many times it isn't because of sin. It's just because of the fall in life, and things occur because of the fall. And God allows things to occur. He does all things after the counsel of His own will. We know that He had to give devil permission to put Job through those difficult circumstances. So I get to the 32nd chapter, and this guy by the name of Elihu is now speaking. The younger guy, and comes to Job to bring comfort and encouragement. And he reminded Job that no matter how righteous he thought he was or how faithful he was, that because of being a sinful man, all of us have issues. None of us are ever going to be able to say we're perfect outside of being perfected in Christ. We come with our weaknesses and our difficulties and our mistakes, and we continually bring them to the Lord who cleanses us and forgives us. But he reminded him that God's God and Job isn't God. But he also told Job that his friends really weren't on target in regard to their recommendations of what he should do. They were wrong, and that Job didn't really need to pay attention or listen to them. But I challenge you, if you have a chance, read the 32nd through the 37th chapter. It's so encouraging because it expands on the greatness of God, his holiness, his divine attributes, his perfection, his love, his faithfulness, his mercy. It's so comforting to be reminded that this is the God that we know and we serve if we're Christians, and we are being impacted by every day his greatness and his faithfulness. And what it did, it took me from a place of heavy-heartedness and despondency and gave me hope in God, which we all need. And then the Lord begins to speak himself, God himself, in chapter 40 onward, asking Job, where were you when I spanned the widths of the heaven? And he talks about all the details of creation and what he does and the animals and how he works with them and the sea and the planets and the stars and the sun. And as you read that, you think, man, I'm a human being. I'm so busy. I don't even pay attention to these details of how he takes care of an eagle, let alone a horse or something. And yet in the midst of God working, he's working all the time in every detail and every aspect of every part of what he's created. That's how great our God is. And so Job finally says, what do I got to do? This. Put my hand on my mouth and stop talking. Stop complaining. Stop acting like I know what's going on and saying, Lord, what is it that I need to learn here? What is it that you want to tell me? What is it you want to show me? So these disciples, when they're running, this is the human nature again. I don't like what's going on in life, and I don't like how this is going down, so I'm out of here. I'm checking out. Now, fortunately, it was only temporary, but nonetheless, it's there to, I guess, give us comfort because some of us have run whenever God called us to do something, right? Have you ever run from God when he's laid something on your heart that he wants you to do? I did. I knew I was called into ministry when I was 20, and I did everything I could do to fight it until I was 45. And then at the bottom of my life and the worst place I was ever in, then God taps me on the shoulder and he says, it's game time. I'm saying, not me, Lord. You know, my life is, I'm not qualified for this. And he doesn't pick the qualified, does he? I love what he says in Corinthians. He looks out to us and says, not many mighty, not many noble, not many wise are called. But God has chosen the weak and foolish things of this world to confound the wise. That's me. Weak and foolish to confound the wise, that no flesh would glory in his presence. Aren't you glad that we have a Savior that chooses us and calls us and equips us and enables us to do what is humanly impossible for any of us to do? The gift of God, the gifts and calling of God are without repentance, the Bible says. God doesn't make a mistake. And so, it says in 57, and those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now, another gospel tells us first he went to Annas, Caiaphas' father-in-law. And Caiaphas is in his home, not in the temple. They're coming to meet. The scribes and the elders were assembled. The Sanhedrin was the Supreme Court of Israel, 71 people, pretty full house. They're assembling at night in between the hours of midnight and sunrise, which is illegal. You cannot have a trial at night that would be accepted as being legitimate. And nonetheless, they're doing everything wrong to try to set Jesus up here using deception. So it says Peter follows him at a distance. Even though he fled too, he was curious, along with John, in another gospel, to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. He wanted to see how this was going to go down. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus, put him to death, but found none. In other words, they were trying to find witnesses that would lie and say that the Lord did something he didn't do. And all these false witnesses, none of them could come forward with any evidence that would convict Jesus of any kind of crime. There was nothing that they could pin on the Lord to say that he had done something illegal. And so, even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. None of them had a testimony that would be able to hold up in court. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, "This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days." Now, obviously, they're pulling this out of context. They're thinking the literal physical temple where they worshiped, that the Lord would destroy it and rebuild it in 3 days, which would be a human impossibility. And the high priest rose and said to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" He's asking the Lord a question. But Jesus kept silent. Isn't that interesting? The Lord's being accused of all kind of stuff they didn't do, and he chooses to not say anything. I don't know about you, but when people accuse me of something, I first want to justify this isn't true, and this is what, you know, I'm learning that I don't need to do that. God's our defense. No matter what people say about you or think about you, when you know the truth and God knows the truth, that's all that matters. And he'll be the one that vindicates you in his time. And so the Lord is being silent, being calm. And the high priest answers and says to him, "I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." So now this oath is an issue that is supposed to be dealt with honestly. And so Jesus now says to him, to honor the oath, "It is as you said." In other words, everything you're accusing me of is true. But not in the sense of how they think it's true. He's talking about his body, his physical body that he would raise up. That is the temple, the true worship place, the Lord himself. He says, "Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And this refers to the second coming of Christ. Down the right road, it hasn't happened yet. Whenever the Lord returns, we will, if we're on the planet and still alive, we'll see him physically coming. Of course, you know, we've already been taken out of the world at the rapture to be with Christ in heaven. So when the Lord returns, the second coming, we come in the clouds with him when he sets up his kingdom in Jerusalem and rules and reigns for 1,000 years. But to make the point, though, is that whenever he comes, the Bible says every eye will see him. And so I talked about this last week. What is this thing in the universe with this brightness, this object that's moving toward the earth at warp speed? And it'll be the Lord with his angels and the body of Christ coming to rule and to reign upon the earth. So they'll see his glory. And it even says about the nation of Israel, they'll look up and see him whom they've pierced. And they'll realize that Jesus was the Messiah. And they'll be worldwide belief and revival that will occur at that time. So then the high priest, when he hears the Lord say this in verse 65, he tore his clothes saying, "He has spoken blasphemy." So he's putting this little show on here and he's going to tear his clothes and act like this is a big horrific thing that the Lord has said. "What further need do we have of witnesses? Look now, you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?" They answered and said, "He is deserving of death." And then it starts to get really ugly. They begin to start to abuse Jesus physically. They spat in his face and they beat him, and others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?" So they're making fun of our Lord, and they're this being horrific and showing their true colors of people who are hateful to the one who created them. He did this for you and me. The pressures that we have at times as Christians are very minimal compared to what the Lord went through for us, the pressure that he went through for us. You have a chance to talk about the Lord with someone and you don't because you're afraid of ridicule or you're afraid of some persecution or they might fire you or they might I don't know, all kind of things you surmise in your mind. You worry about a lot of stuff that will never actually happen. But there's enough in us that can cause us to deny the Lord. And we've all done it at times. We've had opportunities and we say, boy, I wish I would have spoken up, or I wish I would have said something, or I missed a great opportunity, and we feel guilt-ridden. We shouldn't feel guilt-ridden. There's always another opportunity, isn't there, to serve the Lord. But I think as I study this, it dawns on me again of the intensity of what it is he's gone through. The women are studying Philippians right now, and it's all about Paul. He's in house arrest in Philippi, and he's going through all kind of difficulties because of his service in the Lord, his faith in the Lord. And she said to me yesterday, as she was studying for today's teaching, she said, this is really humbling me because I complain about things that, look what Paul went through because he loved Jesus. And the whole book of Philippians is about rejoicing in the Lord and thanking the Lord, right? Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice is one of the main themes of the book of Philippians. And this guy wrote this from being in a place of not having any freedom. And so it puts things in perspective. You start thinking, like, what do I have to complain about, right? What do I have to worry about? It's humbling. And we then repent and we say, Lord, forgive us. So now we read about Peter denying Jesus and weeping. God bless you. That woke everybody up, right? Let's have another one, Sean. Sometimes he does it three times in a row in honor of the Trinity. Well, just once a day. I'm pretty loud when I sneeze, too. Yeah, you put your back in place sometimes, yeah. Outside. Amen. So Peter sits outside. He's sitting outside in the courtyard in verse 69. And a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. This is like a young girl. This isn't someone with a sword. This isn't some guy that can come in and say, hey, you're going to go with him and you're going to be, you know, crucified as well. This is a girl, a young girl. I don't know how old she was, but she certainly wasn't an intimidator. And he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you are saying. I don't even know why he felt that he needed to say anything, but he did. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth, another harmless girl, not even a woman, it's a girl, young girl. But again, he denied with an oath, I do not know the man. Explanation points. It wasn't a calm response. It was aggressive, angry response. Verse 73, and a little later, those who stood by came and said to Peter, surely you also are one of them, for your speech betrays you. So he's a Galilean, and it's like people, you know, when you're from Pittsburgh, when you say Yinz, right? Yinz going down there? Oh, you got to be from Pittsburgh. I know right away. How many people that talk like that are Pittsburgh people with Pittsburghese? Well, anyway, his speech betrayed him. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Here's an apostle cursing and swearing. Should give us some comfort, right? Once in a while we end up cursing and swearing. We shouldn't, but we do sometimes. This is our foolishness. He was livid, and he wanted to really make it clear to them that he knew nothing about this man Jesus. Now, this is the ultimate denial, because Jesus told him that he would do this, and he said, remember earlier when we were studying these chapters, but if I have to die with you, I will. I would never betray you. He was really convinced that he would never do something like this. We have to be humble all the time. Be where you stand lest you fall. No matter how strong you are in the Lord today and how committed you are to him, you have a vulnerability because you're human under the right temptation, you can fall. And if you don't think you can fall, God will allow you to fall to humble you and to teach you that you can fall. And it's good that we've fallen, because then we can encourage other people who have fallen that they can get back up again. That there's no, God's never done with us. And he's merciful. And he told Peter that whenever he comes to his senses and comes back, that he would then serve him in the ministry and feed the sheep. He said, if you love me, if you agape me, you'll feed my sheep. In another gospel, we get into that. Right after he cursed and swore, saying he didn't know the man. Just stop there for a minute. If you're in a situation and someone's finding out that you're a Christian, and they ask you specifically, do you believe in Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Do you trust Jesus? What are you going to say? I would hope we would say, yes, I love him. He's my Savior. He's my Lord. And I need him, and you need him too. Right? Immediately, the rooster crowed. And Jesus said, you will deny me three times before the rooster crows. And Peter remembered the word of Jesus who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He was so broken over what he had done. Now think about these opportunities in life to serve the Lord, to help other people. When we're given opportunities to do something in life, whether it's in your company life, your community life, your neighborhood life, your family life, your church life, whatever, and the Lord is compelling you by His Spirit to do something, I don't know what it might be, serve Him. I mean, I use this illustration many times in my own life, in my home. It's taking the dog out when it's 2 degrees instead of letting Cindy do it, even though I hope she does it. Or pretends I don't know the dog needs to go out. And the Lord convicts me, Clark, get your butt out there and take that dog out. Don't let her go out there. I mean, that's simple, but it's a picture of where my heart is. Or where it isn't, right? To be a willing servant. To help someone. If someone asks you to help them, and you say you're too busy to help them, then you're basically, in essence, denying the Lord's work in your life to be a help to other people, right? To serve Him. To deny yourself. Jesus said, if any man will follow me, let him what? Deny himself. I don't want to deny myself. And the Lord says, well, that's why I got to tell you about this. You got to deny yourself. I don't like deny myself. I want to fulfill myself. About me, myself, and I, the unholy trinity, the self focus, life. People are created because of the fall to be seekers of self, lovers of self rather than lovers of God. An opportunity to do something to help someone, and I want to do something for me instead of something for someone else. Is anybody else got that problem? Raise your hand if you struggle with that. Now, you make me feel good because I'm not alone in this, right? But that doesn't change the fact that I have to surrender my will to God's will, to do what it is He's prompted my heart to do. He gives it. It's so wonderful. The Holy Spirit lives in us and He convicts us of what we should be doing. And we have to ask the Lord to help us respond to what it is He's asking us to do. Because we can have a million excuses why we don't want to do what the Lord tells us to do. And they don't stand up because He's the one that, when He tells you to do something, He's going to give you the strength and the power to do it. But also to bless you abundantly for doing His will, right? What did Jesus say at the garden? I mean, in the natural, in the human, I don't want to like have to go through this, but I know I have to. And He says, not my will, but your will be done. And that's probably the way to get around the self-focus and the self-centeredness that we all struggle with. That, Lord, I'm going to be honest with you. I don't want to do this. I don't like this. I don't feel like doing this. But nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Right? And the Lord will bless that. We are honest with him. I don't want to do this. I don't like to do this. I don't want to do this. You know, he understands that. He knows how we're wired. But if we humble ourselves and we submit ourselves to him and just do what it is he's prompting our hearts to do, we're going to look back and say, wow, I'm so glad I did to him. I sense his feel differently. I feel better. I sense God's presence. I'm closer to him. I sense his blessing on my life because I'm in partnership and in union with living like he did. If any man will follow me, let him deny himself. That's what the Lord is doing right in here, isn't it? He's denying himself for the sake of you and me. He went out and wept bitterly. I think when it dawns on us that we've hurt someone or we've done something that in retrospect we wish we wouldn't have done or said, or that there is this remorseful attitude we have. There is this place of brokenness that we come to, which is a beautiful thing. Because tears of repentance, which is what Peter is exhibiting here, cleanses and purifies the heart. I'm not saying you have to be super emotional. Some people are more emotional than other people. It's not so much about the tears, it's about the heart of being disturbed and bothered by behavior that was uncharacteristic of the Lord in us. And whenever we come to these kind of places in our life, it's the beginning of new horizons, if you may, of being able to be used by God in ways that we couldn't be used by him before. And God's timing and how he deals with our disobedience and our self-centeredness and our selfishness is different for all of us. And it isn't like he pounces on you as soon as you say no. I mean, like I said no for 25 years in regard to this. I wish I would have said yes earlier. My life would have been different. It would have been easier for my wife and my children and others. But I was too focused on what I thought I wanted. Corporate ladder was my idol, I guess I should say. And Peter, he's an apostle. That's the highest calling that at this particular point in time in church history be the foundation of what Jesus would build his church on, Jesus being the chief cornerstone. And Jesus said to Peter, his faith upon this rock, this profession of faith that Jesus said Peter made when he said, who do men say I am? And he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He says, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven. So every person that comes to faith in Christ, it's based upon faith alone, through grace alone, by Christ alone. That's why you're here. Or why you're pursuing, perhaps, or listening, or thinking about making Christ your Lord and Savior. But Peter, the example for us in this text today, as we begin to wind down, is someone who had great giftedness, but also a problem with self, like we all do. And the Lord knew how he had to deal with Peter to remove self out of the way. And Peter is humbled in such a way that the whole world, if they think of anything of Peter, they remember this, right? Peter had a lot of amazing ministry encounters and experiences used by God mightily. But if you ever ask someone, well, what's the first thing that comes to you when you think of Peter? It's not the sermon he preached on the on the day of Pentecost in the book of the Acts, when over 3,000 people came to faith in Christ. We don't think of that. People always think of the bad stuff. Right? Well, yeah, I remember, yeah, he's the one that denied the Lord, right? Yeah, that's him. But the Lord wasn't finished with Peter there. But I think as we prepare for the Lord's Supper, not that we focus on our failings or our mistakes or, you know, the stuff that we've done wrong, but we bring ourselves collectively to the Lord as the worship team can come forward for the supper, to be reminded again of the grace of God who forgives us for the sins we've committed against God by the power of the blood of Jesus Christ. And that we can come and be renewed when we take the supper, not as a ritual, but we take it as a remembrance of how much he loves us. And as we take it, it should instill in us this desire to use our gifts and our talents and our abilities for the Lord's glory, our time, our talents, our treasures, to say, Lord, me. And to be open to explore what the Lord might have in store for you if you step out of the boat, so to speak, in faith and be willing to walk on water, spiritual water, and trust God in a calling that you know down deep inside he's put on your heart, but you just don't think you have what it takes to do it. Don't focus on yourself, on what you think you can do. Focus on the Lord and what he can do. Amen? What he's able to do in and through you. And you'll be surprised. Take baby step toward the Lord. I think of a young man right now, a family in our church, Michael and Carlonda. Their son Christian is down in Bogota on a mission trip. First experience and the intensity of going into the streets of a militant country is not friendly to the gospel. Pray for Christian and the team this week, the crew down there, that they be protected by the Lord. And that the Lord, I know, will be instilling in his life a vision that this young man wouldn't have had if he wouldn't have taken this step of faith to go. We think of Nick, who we support as a crew leader, who's been in very difficult places of the world and represents the Lord in one of the college campuses with crew. And missionaries, other missionaries that we support as a church. But these people are sort of shining lights to go beyond what we would consider as being normal Christian living. And they're on the cutting edge of seeing what God might do. And that's what God wants us to be like, being the cutting edge of what it is that the Spirit of God wants to do in these days that we live and each of our lives be used by the Lord. Great things he can do, amen. But he uses people. He chooses to use people like us. So look, as we come to the supper today, let's think about sacrifice, what Jesus has done for us. And that we would offer ourselves as a sacrifice to him today as we take the supper and remember it. And just yield and surrender to a greater degree as to what he might desire of each of us in the days ahead. Father, as we are here before you now, and as you've shown us again and reminded us of all that you've done and how much you love us, how much you never stop giving, stop serving, stop loving, stop being gracious, stop being merciful. You just never stop, Lord. There's no one like you that we know in heaven and on earth. You alone are God. And we're so thankful for what you've done for us at the cross and what you went through for us. And Lord, as we look at these painstaking details of the apostles' writings in regard to your suffering, Lord, may we not take this lightly. May we be mindful, as it tells us in the book of Corinthians, that we don't take this supper unworthily. not remembering your death and what you went through for us. But we would take it with a tender heart, being reminded again of all you've done. And that, Lord, how somehow, some small way, we might return to you some degree of service that will honor you and bless others. That each of us, when we leave today, would look for opportunities of ways that we can help other people, Lord, and make their life easier and less difficult. You know what we're like, Lord. We are self-willed and selfish, but you still love us. But you can work by your Spirit and change us, for saving us from our sin and forgiving us. But then, Lord, making us a little bit more like you every day of our life. We're all works in process. We know it takes time, but we just want to offer ourselves to you again this morning afresh, anew, and say, Lord, not our will, but your will be done, whatever that means. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread in his hands and he broke it and he gave thanks. And he said, take, eat. This is my body which is given for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. The same manner in that night he took the cup. And he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of sins of many. Drink this in remembrance of me. For as often as we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we show forth the Lord's death till he comes again. We will be picking up in chapter 27 next week. Read ahead. God bless you guys.